everyone. If you don't know me, my name's David Lawrence. I'm teaching pastor here at the church, and that's your fault, not mine. So anyway, nice to be with you. Thanks to for those that have contributed this morning. It's great to hear different voices, different gifts, different skills. Every time I hear about Helen, I just thank God for the different giftings that we have. When I just see those three words, bus to Uganda, all my worst fears and nightmares surface all at the same time. I mean, I struggle to catch a bus to Bristol, never mind to Uganda. So fantastic that God's gifted us differently. And great to be a part of church where people are encouraged to use their giftings. Thanks to those who have been part of the prayer week this week and been delivering and praying around the roads. I don't know if you saw the screen that I had up earlier, but I did a quick calculation, which almost certainly means it's wrong. But on my quick calculation, it seems like we visited and distributed to 2,578 houses, which is great. So if you'd still like to pray and distribute, the list's still in the foyer and the leaflets are still out there, so don't miss out on this project to pray and to deliver leaflets around Thornbury and Elverston. Also, just to flag up tonight, we've got Peter Hatton coming. Some of you remember Peter. He was the Methodist minister in Thornbury for a while. But his real passion and his day job now is he's the Old Testament tutor at Bristol Baptist College. And he's regarded as something of an expert in Old Testament interpretation and scholarship. And he's speaking in our Bible, Digging Deeper Bible series this evening, 6:30. And his theme is going to be those texts in the Old Testament where, as we read it, God appears to command the Israelites, his people, to slaughter the other nations that they're taking over. Now, maybe you haven't read those texts, maybe you've read them and kind of brushed them to one side, or maybe you've read them and they've troubled you and you thought, how on earth do we come to terms with a God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ as a God who loves his enemies? And yet in the Old Testament, we read things like that. How do we square those two things? So not just for us, but maybe for people that we talk to about our faith, you know, these sorts of issues, if not those specific texts, sometimes surface. So tonight is a great night to wrestle with some of the texts in the company of a really good Old Testament scholar who will help us navigate our way and work out what's going on there. Well, we'll see where we get. I don't know, because I don't know exactly what he's going to say, but I know it's going to be great, and I'm looking forward to it. So 6:30 here, finishing at 8. On the mornings, as we've been reminded, excuse me, I think I've got some kind of hay fevery thing going on in my throat this morning for some reason. Is there any chance of having my screen on here? Thank you. We've been looking through the Elijah story, and as we were reminded this morning, incidentally, this is not going to suit those of you that are into kinetic learning, because there's no Mexican wave involved in this bit of the talk. Some of you feel very sad about that, some of you are deeply relieved, but there is none. Last week, as we were reminded in that little children's retelling of the story, Elijah confronts head-on the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, just up there in northeast Israel, near the Lebanon border, near the Mediterranean Sea. And this great power struggle takes place, the root of which is, who will God's people serve as God? Will they turn to the other gods that they've begun to trust in and to worship, or will they root... Oh, thank you, bless you. That's so kind. Thank you. I'll try and do this surreptitiously. Great. Thank you. Who will they serve? And last week, as we saw in the reading and in the thinking about it, God vindicates himself on Mount Carmel. God proves that he is the true God, the God who answers by fire. The background to the whole story is that this 3 years of drought that Israel have been experiencing, a drought in the land, a physical drought, which is in some senses a physical experience of the spiritual drought that they themselves have entered into. They've chosen to turn away from God. Spiritually, they're in an arid place. They've turned away from the true God and started worshipping false gods. And almost as a way of kind of bringing that into their consciousness and into their experience, God visits on the land a physical drought. It's not a punishment, it's a reminder. He's trying to waken them up so that they will turn back to him and see where the source of living water is. He's not only the God who answers by fire, but he's also the God who answers by rain. But if they turn away from him, they forfeit the rights of his blessing. And so last week, again, as we saw, they turned back to God and, in a very dramatic way, reasserted his right to be their God. Now, what happens? Well, Elijah has been promised, if you remember in the story, that it's about to rain. That's what triggered this whole incident. He's gone to Ahab and said, great news, the 3 years is over, it's about to rain. Well, let's read what happens next. Elijah, this is after the incidents of last week, turned to King Ahab. He's the baddie, remember, kinesthetic moment. Okay, so Elijah said to Ahab, go and eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. Traditionally, when the rainy season came, there was a season of feasting to celebrate the fact. There hadn't been one for 3 years, but that's what normally would have happened. So go and start the celebration feast for the start of rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. Go and look toward the sea. This is the Mediterranean, remember? Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant. And he went and looked. There's nothing there, he said. 7 times Elijah said, go back. I think it would have reinforced the point if the person that had finally written this story down actually wrote out in full each of those 7 instances. We'd have got a feel for just how repetitive this was and how long this went on for. Well, go and look again. There's nothing there. Now go and look. There's nothing there. Look again. There's nothing there. 7 times. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab. 7th time, the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rainstorm came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Fantastic mental image there, isn't it? This frantic prophet with his coat cutting, sort of charging ahead of the, I don't know. Anyway, that little incident is not my main point this morning. So the point is, oh dear, I just kicked the water over. That's right, the carpet needed a wash. the point is, what is happening here? Why does Elijah take this stance on the mountain at this point? After all, God has just promised the rain is going to come. After all, God has just vindicated himself by destroying the prophets of Baal, blowing their false lies apart, and exposing himself as the true God of Israel. God's won the victory. God's announced the rain. Elijah's been obedient. He's gone to Ahab and said, it's okay, the rain's going to come. Go and start the feast. What more is there for you to do when God has promised that he's going to do something and it's about to happen? It's a done deal, isn't it? Elijah could go home, put his feet up and watch Match of the Day. You know, what more is there for the prophet to do? And yet Elijah understood that until it actually rained, the promise actually didn't mean a lot. Until the rain actually came, there was still a gap missing between God's promise on the one hand, and God's provision on the other hand. Have you ever felt the tension of living in that gap? Between God's promise on one hand and God's provision on the other hand. And here's Elijah standing in that gap, or better, kneeling face down with his head between his knees, in that gap between God's promise and God's provision. And what he chooses to do in that gap is not to sit back and say, well, clearly God's on the move. He's promised the rain. I've announced it to Ahab. He's defeated the prophets of Baal. The scene is set. Everything is ready. All I need to do now is to wait for God to be God in the way that God has promised to be God. No, he recognizes that he still has a role to play in the fulfillment of God's promise. And the role that he has to play in the fulfillment of God's promise is prayer. That's what he does. That's what the New Testament tells us he's doing. It doesn't explicitly say it in the passage, but in the New Testament we're told it was prayer. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. The New Testament is quite clear that what Elijah was doing at this moment between the provision, between the promise and the provision, was he was praying. There's a deep challenge in that for me. Sometimes we can be very passive. Sometimes those of us that have grown up in churches that would call themselves evangelical, it breeds a kind of passivity because we're so nervous about this thing called works, about actually the idea that we could do anything to influence God, or we could do anything to influence what God's about. And so we do nothing because we say, well, God has done everything. It's all of grace. And of course it is. Elijah could not make it rain. But what he could do is he become a partner in God's promise to make it rain, as we'll see. And the partnership was expressed in prayer. So, what did he do in this place of prayer? Why? How could he pray? Well, three words this morning, you know me. Three words. What stimulates this prayer of faith? Well, the answer is quite clearly the promise of God. What stimulates faithful prayer in the gap between promise and provision is the promise itself. What has God said he is going to do? God's promises are all over Scripture. It's full of God's promises. And what Elijah does, it would appear, is rather than looking at the sky to see whether or not God is answering his promises, he chooses to bury his head, and I can only imagine, keep that promise as his primary focus. He doesn't look at whether or not God is answering yet. He looks at whether or not God has promised yet. And he locking himself onto that promise, he keeps praying and keeps praying and keeps praying. Not once, not twice, not three, not four, not five, not six, but seven times. Seven, of course, is the biblical number for perfection. In other words, there's no magic key here. If you pray for seven times, God must do something. It's pray for the perfect amount of time. In other words, the amount of time it takes, keep praying. That's the significance of the seven times. Keep praying. Don't give up. God's promises are all over Scripture. They show the direction in which we must pray. Somebody said they form the mold into which we pour our prayers. I like that idea. God's promises form the mold into which we pour our prayers. Well, maybe you don't, but that meant something to me. That was helpful. Some of God's promises, of course, are specific to an individual. Many of them are general promises. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's a general promise. Whoever, are you a whoever? Whoever, that's a promise to you and to your children and to everybody. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's a promise there to pray into. Do you see the provision of that yet? Well, no, I don't. So head down, keep going. Because God has promised something. It can happen, and it will happen. But of course, promises rest on the character of the person making the promise, don't they? Have you ever been promised something by somebody? Imagine this scene. Somebody you don't really know, somebody moves into the house just down the road, and you've kind of seen them move in, so you recognize who they are, but you don't really know them, and they come and knock on the door of your house, and they say, look, I'm really stuck, my car's broken down, I can't get to work, and you're the only neighbor that's in. Could I borrow your car? Well, there's a moment, isn't there? Do you trust? I'll bring it back, I promise, I only need it for an hour, but I've got this really important doctor's appointment, and you know, all of your Christian anxieties are churning inside, saying, I don't want to give him my car, but I know I'm a Christian, so I ought to lend him my car, and so you're working all that through. Anyway, you lend the car. You don't know this person. An hour passes, not back. Well, you're going to the doctor, an hour, you know, that's usually 3 hours, isn't it? So you extend a period of grace, still not back. Extend another period of grace, still not back. What's going on in your heart? You're beginning to worry now. The person promised they'd bring the car back, but actually you don't know if you can trust that person. You don't know actually whether or not it's going to, and so your anxiety rises the longer the car isn't returned. Now if you play that story again, and the person who comes to the door is your son or your daughter or your parent, and they say, can I borrow the car, Dad, because I've got this appointment and the car's broken down. They say, yes, of course you can borrow my car. Not back in an hour, in 2 hours. What you're worried about now is not where your car is. You're worried about what's going on. There must be something going on. You know, you begin to be anxious about, well I know they're going to bring the car back. I know they do everything in their power to bring the car back. And yet, when we pray, it makes a huge amount of difference about whether or not we trust God's character or not. Whether we trust the God who makes the promises. I was reading this morning, just in my psalm that I read this morning, it's Psalm 56, and it just struck me again, just in these words here, where the psalmist, as so often, is kind of under pressure and things are not working out well. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me. That's a good day, isn't it? That's a good day at the office. Typical of the psalmist. Yeah, I'm under such pressure, God. Everybody's against me. People are trying to get me. They're even trying to kill me. But then further down, he says this, but this I know, that my God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What the psalmist is saying, actually, there is no evidence in my circumstances that God is good, but I know that God is good. There's no evidence in my circumstances that God is for me, but I know that God, I trust God's character. And because I trust God's character, I will keep pressing for God's promises to become God's provision. When we stop believing that God is for us and good and generous and merciful and powerful, we will not pray as we should and could. Why would we pray to a God who we don't really deep down trust? So one of the challenges of Elijah's prayer is, how much do we trust God even when it's not yet raining? How much are we willing to keep praying about God's promises even when we don't see their fulfillment? God's character and God's promises are the stimulus for faithful prayer. Not whether or not we can see the answer. Not whether or not there's a cloud in the sky yet. But whether or not God is trustworthy. This week we've been praying as a church around the streets of Thornbury because we believe that God doesn't want any single person in this town or any town to perish, but everyone to have eternal life. We believe that promise. And so we've been bending ourselves towards that promise. We don't see the evidence. I prayed around Streamlees. I haven't seen, I don't know, maybe you're here this morning, but I haven't seen the answer yet. But I believe, although I can't see the cloud in the sky, that that was an important and a right thing to do because God has promised. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to eternal life. Press into the promises of God. And press in, second word, stubbornly. That's what Elijah was doing. He was saying, I'm not going to give up on this. Not once. Okay, no answer. Twice, no answer. Three times, no answer. Four times, no cloud. Five times, no rain. Six is not even on the forecast. But I'm not going to give up. I'm stubbornly going to pray. As though God meant it when he said, it's about to rain. It's interesting that the Bible never really teaches us how to pray, and yet it assumes from beginning to end that we will pray. There are two or three chapters that we would look to say, look, here's the Bible's primer on prayer. Now, there are lots of prayers in the Bible, and we can pick up a lot from those prayers. The whole book of Psalms is a great example. But the only two places where Jesus teaches on prayer, you remember the two stories? I'm sure you do. You're too polite to shout out in church. Some of you. Two stories. One, the story of the unjust judge who would not give justice to the widow. And she kept haranguing him and following him and pleading her case and kept on and on and on until finally he gave her justice. And the other story, which is like it, is the friend at midnight in Luke 11. Luke 18, Luke 11, that's where they come from. Where Jesus said, look, this is how you should pray. It's like someone's got something that you want and you need it desperately, but they're asleep and they're not listening. So keep knocking on their door, making a nuisance of yourself. Wake them up. Set off your stereo really loud. Do whatever it takes. Set your car alarm going. That really gets you in the middle of the night, doesn't it? Whatever it... Okay, I'm over-interpreting here. This is the message. This is the David Lawrence message version of this. But you know what I'm saying? Now, these are the only two blocks of teaching that Jesus gave us on prayer. And the point is the same in both. In fact, it says in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus taught them this parable in order that they would continually pray and never give up. That was the point of it. Keep praying. Don't give up. Make a nuisance of yourself. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, there's a remarkable verse that says, God, give God give yourselves no rest and give God no rest until he establishes justice on the earth. How unlike the way that often we pray. Well, I ask God for something and it's up to him. He's sovereign. If he wants to do it, he'll do it. If he doesn't want to do it, he'll do it. You know, I did my bit. I said a prayer. It just doesn't cut it in the way that Jesus clearly expected his people to pray. When he said, ask, seek, knock, you know, you've heard it hundreds of times. Those verbs are in the continuous present in the Greek. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Why? I don't know. Sorry, at that point. Why does God need us to keep going? I've got some clues. I might give you one just in a minute as I wind up. He said, shut up. That's what you think. As I wind up. But it's a stubborn prayer. It's a definite prayer. Elijah's praying for something definite. There's no doubt that when he's on his knees, he's praying that God will fulfill his promise. It's earnest, we're told in the New Testament, in James. He earnestly prayed that it would rain. He earnestly prayed that it would stop at the beginning of the exercise. It's earnest, it's passionate. It's real. It's humble. He's on his knees. He's got no rights in prayer. He just comes and pours out his heart with nothing to offer except for this continual plea that God will fulfill his promises. And it's full of faith, because although he doesn't see the answer, he keeps expecting the answer. Go and look again. We don't know who this young boy was. It may have been, some commentators think, the son that he raised back to life in Zarephath, who'd now become his servant and was accompanying him. That'd be a nice twist if it was true. I have no idea if it is or not, but it would be a nice twist. This little boy who's been raised back to life is the one who goes to look. Nothing there, nothing there, nothing there. But nevertheless, how many times do you want to hear nothing there before you stop praying? And how many times do I want to hear that? One or two, probably. And then we conclude, well, clearly not God's will. But Elijah couldn't conclude that because he was praying out of the promise, not out of the fulfillment of that promise. The answer wasn't determining whether he prayed. He just persevered. He kept stubbornly praying in order that God will fulfill his promises. As he prayed with his head bowed down, the one thing that he could see was the ground. He could see parched, arid ground. He could see the problem. He could see the need. He could see the thirst. He could see the death. And I wonder if that wasn't what actually kept that sharpness to his praying. If God has promised, given that we're in such a mess, how can I stop praying until God fulfills his promise? And when we look at our land, at our culture, sometimes at God's church, with our faces pressed hard against the images that we see on our TV screens and we read about in our newspapers, when we look at the brokenness and the aridness and the thirst and the hopelessness, should that not also keep saying, if God has promised he wants to save every single soul and we're seeing such brokenness and such loss, should we not be like Elijah, pressing our faces to the ground and saying, Lord, how long? How long? For our children, for our parents, for our neighbors, for this town, for this world, for the people on the bus to Uganda, God bless them, for every single human being, should we not be crying out to God? I challenge myself for this. I've been deeply challenged preparing this. I'd love to say that I've got all this sus, just pray like me and you'll be fine. But I want to receive the rebuke and the challenge of Elijah's prayer here. And I want to be more faithful in the gap between God's promise and God's provision. I wonder if you do. Last word, significance. You see, the thing is, here in this gap, Elijah wasn't just asking God to do something. I don't quite know how to express this. I struggled with how to put this, but I'm convicted by it. And this is the thing that I've become more deeply convicted of in thinking about this passage. Elijah's prayer wasn't just... Well, here's some images that I thought of. So this is the way we think of prayer sometimes. It's kind of like running to God's door and sticking a post-it note on and then running away again. I'd love you to do this. Stick it up. Okay, right, I've done my prayer a bit, now I can get on. In other words, prayer is God's business. It's kind of releasing God. It's kind of commissioning God. It's kind of giving him his agenda for the day, that actually by praying, I've prayed, and now God can get on and do what I've prayed about. There's a kind of a mindset, I think, that we can easily develop around prayer, that looks a bit like that, putting post-it notes on God's door. But I wonder if in the Bible, prayer isn't actually more being part of the answer. It's a bit more like keeping the pressure washer focused on that troublesome spot on the patio that just will not come clean. Do you have those troublesome spots in Thornbury? You probably don't. It's such a sophisticated town that I bet your patios don't even get dirty over winter. But let me tell you, in Lower Chipping Sodbury on Prune, we have significant problem with black stuff falling out of the sky all through the winter. So that my beautiful patio, come next spring, is black. It looks like a kind of a model of the moon's surface. It's pockmarked. And I don't know what it is, but it falls out of the sky. Neither Myrtle nor myself go out in the winter and put black stuff over our patio. We've got better things to do, but it's there. So I get the pressure washer out. You're going to think less of me when I say this, but Good Friday is my pressure washing day for some reason. It may be a deeply seated reason. I don't know why. But anyway, the pressure washer comes out over the Easter weekend. And there we go, washing away. Now, you can do a quick sweep, and it looks much better. But you stop and look, and those black spots, whatever they are stubborn. You have to stay there. Not 1 second, not 2 seconds, not 3 seconds, but at least 7 seconds. And eventually, they start... That's me using a pressure washer. I haven't developed a twitch. Okay, eventually, they start moving. And I wonder if the way that the Bible talks about prayer is a little bit more like using a pressure washer than putting a post-it note on a door. It's a bit like continuing to apply the focus of God, the power of God, onto something until such time as the blinking spot shifts. That seems to me to be what's going on. Why Jesus said, don't give up. Keep praying and don't give up. Keep hammering on that door. Keep following that unjust judge. Not that he said God was like an unjust judge. It was a contrast thing, you know. If God's good, how much more? That kind of idea. Keep the pressure applied. C.S. Lewis saw the world not so much as a state being governed by a governor, but more as a play that was being unfolded in which the playwright asked the actors to participate in creating the way the story went. In other words, you're not just a puppet coming here and there according to stage directions. You're actually helping to create this thing that God wants to bring about. And the way that we participate in creating it above all other ways is prayer. That's what the Elijah story teaches us. Philip Yancey put it this way: prayer is a designated instrument of God's power, as real and as natural as any other power that God may use. It's God doing something. And I thought of this story back in Daniel chapter 10, which is the kind of the exemplar story of this particular point, isn't it? When Daniel's been praying for his people, Israel, and he's been praying, no answer. And suddenly, the answer comes in the form of an angel who turns up and says, well done, Daniel, for keeping praying. Since the first day you started praying, your prayers were heard. Now, again, if I was writing the Bible, I'd want to put a little parenthesis there. Daniel thought, okay, so why have you not gone sooner? We don't get told that. That's me, not Daniel. But since the first day you started praying, your prayers have been heard. The answer has been on its way. But it's almost like, although it doesn't say explicitly, your prayers are what have kept arming the angels to fight through with the answer. They've been arming the angels. I had to battle through with the answer. The answer was on its way, but I had to fight through with it. And your prayers are what armed the angels to actually bring the answer about. That's a fascinating thought and perspective on prayer. I think it's a fascinating thought and perspective on prayer. Arming the angels, keeping the battle going, keeping God's focus on the black spot. Whatever or whoever that is. Well, prayer is deeply significant. And I think as an individual, for myself and for us as a church maybe, as long as we've got a post-it note view of prayer, I wonder if we are going to see the gap between God's promises and God's provision closed. I wonder if we don't need to realize again how God's promises and provision are brought together by this faithful, stubborn, focused, believing prayer, which joins the gap. It's not that we can provide the answer. Of course we can't. I can't save anyone. You can't save anyone. Only God can save. but we have a partnership in what God is doing, and our part of the partnership is prayer. So, let's pray as the musicians come back. Father, thank you for the dignity that you give us in calling us into partnership with you in this way. Thank you that we're not just puppets, somehow trying to obey the distant laws of a sovereign God, but we're actually partners, co-workers, as Paul puts it, with you. Sometimes, Jesus, your disciples prayed, "We believe, but help our unbelief." Maybe some of us want to pray, we pray, but help our lack of prayer. Forgive us, Lord, when sometimes we don't pray at all. And sometimes our prayers are so weak and insipid, we give up after the first glance at the sky. And stop closing that gap between your promise and your provision. Forgive us, Lord, that sometimes we do fail. And yet, Lord, we don't want to be motivated by guilt. We want to be motivated by this wonderful calling to be partners with you in the salvation of souls and the transformation of communities, in your church burning brightly in this dark world. We want to be partners with you. We want to step up to the plate, Lord, and fulfill our high calling to live as a kingdom of priests interceding for this world of yours and for your people and for every need within it. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who hears and answers prayer. And yet, Lord, we confess, as again often the psalmists confess, Lord, we want to see more. Sometimes we feel we're in that wilderness. We feel we're oppressed by our enemies. We feel it's not going the way we thought it should go. We feel empty and dry and thirsty and hungry. Lord, we confess that before you. That's our experience of life sometimes. But we want to cry out to you this morning and say, Lord, would you come and be God amongst us? Would you come and be King amongst us? Would you come and be Lord amongst us? Would you come and hear the cries of your people? Would you come and move amongst us? Would you do the things that only God can do? Would you save? Would you heal? Would you correct? Would you bring to wholeness and deliver from sin? Lord, would you come amongst us and do the things that only God can do? Would you bring hope and joy and peace into a world of sadness and lostness? Father, we cry out to you this morning. Have mercy on us, your church, your specific church here in this place this morning. Have mercy on us, Lord, for our lack of hope, for our lack of faith, for our lack of prayerfulness. Lord, I just pray that you'd inspire us to reach out to you for more. And whether we have to look once or twice or three times or seven times for the answer, I pray, Lord, that we'd keep looking and we'd keep looking at the ground, we'd keep looking at the need, we'd keep looking at the hunger, we'd keep looking at the loss until such time as we see that little cloud appear in the sky. Because we know that is the token of the bigger cloud that's to come. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're a God who is on the move. You're not a God who's abandoned us, sitting at a distance, waiting for us to kind of shape up, but you're a God who's present. You're Emmanuel. And we crave, Lord, knowing what that means. We crave a sense of your presence. We crave a sense of your touch in our lives. We long to see, Lord, on the back of this week, walking and praying around the streets of Thornbury, men and women and children and young people coming to faith in you in this town. Father, we pray for that this morning. We reach out to you. We cry out to you. Say, Lord, you've promised. You've promised that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Lord. And I pray that you would reach out, Lord, and that many more would have their eyes and ears and hearts opened to hear your voice and to respond to you. We pray, Father, for the lost of this town, for the hurting, for the hopeless of this town. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us agents of transformation in their lives, that they might see you in us such that they want you in them. Father, we pray that you'd come amongst us. Lord, I'm tired of all the reasons why people shouldn't come to faith. I know them, I can teach them, I can recite them, and yet, Lord, I want to hear that you are a saving God. I want to hear that your name is the name above every name. I want to hear that you are the Savior of the world. I want to hear that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And I know in our culture it's difficult, and I know the church has blown it many times, and I know there's hurt and anger against what the church has done to people, its failure, or the things it's done, Lord. And forgive us for all of that, and yet above and beyond all that, you are still God. You are the Savior. You are the King of the world. You are the hope of the nations. And so, Lord, forgive us for the ways that we've blown it. Forgive us for our timidity. Forgive us for our weakness. Forgive us for our tiredness. Forgive us for our distraction. We're good at all of that stuff, Lord. So forgive us, I pray. And come amongst us, I pray. Lord, we don't pray for ourselves for a greater blessing in here. But we pray, Lord, for the salvation of the lost. We pray, Lord, for people who have no hope to be given hope, have no future to be given a future, to have no love to know love. We pray, Lord, that you would come amongst us. Lord, come, I pray. I beg you, Lord, that you would come. Oh, Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That you would rend the heavens and come down, Lord, on this community, in this place, at this time. That we might see friends and neighbors and family members transformed by your grace and your love and your goodness and your kindness. Lord, we do, as we sang earlier, stand on the mountaintop and we look and see all of the ways that your hand has led and guided and provided over many years. But we say more, Lord, more, we pray, more faith, more courage, more of your saving power amongst us, more of the sense of your presence amongst us, more faithfulness to you, O God. Father, we pray, more love, more power, more of everything, Lord. We just cry out to you this morning, oh Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down. You have promised, Lord, that if your people turn away from their sins and turn towards you and pray, then you will hear from heaven. So, Lord, if there's a challenge there, the if, Lord, presents a challenge to us. If your people will turn from their wicked ways, then, Lord, if there's anything in us that's in the way of the answer to your prayer, to these prayers, Lord, I pray you deal with us in mercy but in clarity, Lord, and root out of our life together and root out of our individual hearts anything, Lord, which would stand in the flow of the answer to your promises, I pray. Father, I pray, purify your people. Come amongst us, Lord, I pray. Let's stand together.